Our scripture reading is from the book of Genesis, chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Genesis chapter 4. Hear the word of God. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived, and bore Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bore his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not, am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, give us insight now in this text and how it applies to us today. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. We're not told why the Lord had respect to one brother's offering and not the other. We can assume it was the attitude with which it was given. Some people give as if to make God their debtor. Some people give out of thanksgiving to confess that they are already a debtor to God, but that God is generous. It's probably that. So our text is, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, but if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. The text might seem a bit obscure in the way it's phrased, but you see the translators are being careful to preserve certain distinctives in Hebrew, the Hebrew distinctives of the language in figures of speech that were used, and even the use of gender for an inanimate thing, mainly sin. Sin lieth at the door. It's a figure of speech. Lieth at the door of what? Well, in this case, at the door of Cain's heart. Well, was Cain what we would call a Christian? He likely was a professing, the equivalent of a professing Christian. I mean, he had a relationship with God. You can see that. The Lord was dialoguing with him. And he likely knew enough about the gospel. The gospel in those days was known as the Proto-Evangelion, the good news before the good news. They didn't fully understand what we know about Jesus, but they knew a deliverer was coming. It's likely he knew that much, even in this is it's the early form of the gospel. In other words, Abraham would have told his sons about the blessed hope that God had already given to them as a response to what Adam and Eve had done, that Adam's descendant would one day crush the head of the serpent. Our translation uses the word bruise. It means crush, actually, in the original language. To crush the head. Genesis 3:15, God speaks to the serpent who deceived our first parents of the coming Messiah, the seed of Eve, the descendant of Eve. It shall bruise thy head, but thou shalt bruise his heel. It shall bruise thy heel, but thou shalt bruise or crush his head, meaning this will be a fatal wound that Eve's descendant gives to the enemy. The enemy would not give a fatal wound. Adam would have taught his sons about the blessed hope that had sustained the first family, so that they would not sink under the weight of utter despair, having just recently lost paradise. And so even in their sin, the Lord shows mercy. And God spoke with Cain, no doubt about it. And Cain replied. So he had some kind of relationship with the Spirit of God. You can see that. Our confession does account for those who have what's known as the quote-unquote the common operations of the Spirit in their lives, but who never fully come unto Christ. It's in the Bible. It's in our confession. It speaks of that. We know King Saul, for example, was not accepted by God, and yet he was moved by the Holy Spirit to do certain things. The New Testament in the letter to John comments on the life of Cain. It tells us that his end was an evil end, and yet God had a dialogue with him. God spoke to him and warns him in this text. God speaks to people today in one way or another. I mean, he speaks to them by his word. He speaks to them by the word that they read, by the word that they hear. He speaks to their heart. Not everybody responds. Some people have had wonderful things done by God in their lives, and they're not walking with him. So God says to Cain, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. In other words, you'll be accepted if you do well. And then he says, if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Now the next sentence here does need a little explanation. And the quote continues, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. What does he mean by that? Thou shalt rule over him. Well, Hebrew is a language similar to other languages in this respect, that inanimate objects, non-persons, are sometimes referred to as he and she. Even our Lord Jesus spoke to inanimate things. Much as you or I would address a person, he would speak to the wind, he'd speak to the waves. It's his prerogative to do that. He wasn't doing anything new. This was all the way back in Genesis. They did that as well. God did this in the Old Testament, as we see also in this verse. And unto thee shall be his desire. Whose desire? Sin's desire. There's a rhetorical device used called personification. We see that even in English, where inanimate things are referred to as he and she. Sin's desire. The word in Hebrew has the connotation, this desire, this word desire. The word in the Hebrew has the connotation of being an urge, like a physical urge. Sin is spoken as if it were an animate thing that desires to possess us and to rule over us. Well, it's evident that Cain did not rule over his sin nature, and he had a sin nature, of course, because he killed his brother. He had anger. He couldn't control his anger. You know, there are people in prison today who, in a moment of loss of control, they may even have been raised in the church, in a moment of loss of control, they did something, and they're in prison the rest of their lives. They regret it. They couldn't control their anger. And this is a culture in which seeks to provoke people to anger. There are enough outrageous things happening. So we have to, as the scripture says, we have to keep our hearts with all diligence, because out of the heart comes the issues of life. Well, why did God say it the way he says it here? It's evident when he says, sin lieth at the door and thou shalt rule over it. Well, without getting into a whole grammar lesson, one of the uses of this tense used, this is an imperfect tense in the Hebrew. There are tenses in various languages. There's the perfect and imperfect tense and also. But this particular tense is used to express a command to someone. regardless of whether that someone obeys the command or not. That's what God is telling Cain. Thou shalt rule over it. What he means is you must master this before it masters you. Another use for this kind of tense, same idea you find in the book of Leviticus, chapter 18, where the Lord says to the Israelites, you shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances. Now here he's not just predicting the future. He's not saying, you shall do my ordinances. I can foresee it. No, he's telling them what to do in the present. God says this to the Israelites. Well, did the Israelites do what he said? No. God was not predicting their future here when he said what he said. He was commanding. He said, you must do this. And the same is the case with Cain. So God commands us to master the indwelling sin that's still the proclivity, the tendency of sin that still remains with us, and we'll have it until we are raised with him and until we leave this life. Indwelling sin, you see, is an enemy that is often underestimated. We're told that the three enemies of the Christians are the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, this comes under the title of the flesh. Sin is an enemy that must not be underestimated. And the reason why this is so is human pride. We can underestimate the effect of this. When King David had his foreign armies in the field, and it was all secure in his kingdom, and he's walking upon the rooftop of his house, and everything is going fine with him. He's being blessed and on the right hand and on the left. He's respected and everything is fine. He happens to see Bathsheba, and he didn't guard his heart. And see, sin lieth at the door to trap him. That can happen to any one of us. Keep thine heart with all diligence, we're told, for out of it floweth the issues of life. So Christians have to come to terms with the depth and scope of our natural condition. And then once we're redeemed, we still need to come to terms with this kind of thing and take a cue easily from God. In other words, by small mistakes, make alterations so that they don't become great mistakes. It's like air traffic controllers. When they communicate with pilots, the pilot doesn't get resentful because he's told to alter his course a little bit. Because the air traffic controller sees that if that pilot doesn't alter his course a little bit here, then 30 miles away, he's going to have to alter his course a whole lot later. Well, it's the same thing with us. A lot of Christians have misunderstood Scripture's use of this word flesh. I referred to flesh here. Flesh does not always mean the corporeal body that we have. But often refers and is often used by the Apostle Paul to refer to the guiding force, the nature of man without the generation of the Holy Spirit, without the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. The flesh, the tendency within us. As in the case of Romans 5:7, for example, it refers to this. For when we were in the flesh, it says in Romans 5:7, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bear fruit to death. It means that the movements of the sin nature, which are activated by the moral law, the moral law points this out to us. The moral law says, don't do this, and our inclination is to say, well, I want to do it. You're telling me I can't have that? That's exactly what I want to have. You say to your grandchild or your child, you can't have that? Your child may not have really wanted it to begin with, but you're saying that to them, so it makes them say, well, I really want it. That's the same kind of thing. When we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bear fruit to death. See, Paul's not talking only about the carnal nature, the urges of the body. He's talking about real life flesh and blood human. He's talking to real life flesh and blood human beings who had a fallen nature that not only affected the body, but affected the spirit too. There are some Christian sects that believe only sects that believe that only the body has been affected by sin nature and that the spirit remains free. But no, I mean pure, but no, the whole humanity, the whole man has been affected. So he's writing to people in flesh and blood bodies, and when he says, when we were in the flesh, it's obvious he's writing about some principle that governs unregenerate man, and that even those who are born again still are susceptible to. And most Christians will admit to this, but here's the stumbling block. This guiding principle of the flesh doesn't only affect the body itself, but the whole man, body, and spirit. How else could St. Paul say, for example, how could he write, for example, as he does in Galatians 5, now the works of the flesh are manifest. In other words, they're obvious, they're open. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And he mentions, among other things, sin that do not originate with men's bodies, but sins of the spirit. He mentions idolatry, witchcraft, wrath, hatred, strife, envyings, murders. He says these are the works of the flesh too. And yet these come from the spirit. And that too is considered to be the flesh. Well, Cain did not check his flesh. And it's a distinctive of Reformation churches that historically they've emphasized Scripture's view that without the Spirit of God, man is not teachable and is unable to receive the things of the Spirit. Without the Spirit, they are dead in their trespasses and sins, and just as easily as a corpse can raise itself unassisted, which it cannot do, just as easily can someone dead in sins bring himself to life and will act according to his sin nature. And even after Christians are regenerated, this nature remains with them so that they are prone, as King David was. They are susceptible, as he was, to fall into sin. Or else Paul would not have said, mortify, and here is the point, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. That word mortify, now he says this in Colossians 3:5. Mortify means kill. Your members, which are upon the earth. It's not talking about church members. It's talking about the organs of the body, the inclinations that we would have, and the resolution to this problem of anger in your heart, murder in your heart, or hot impatience in your heart, is to deny the desire and roll your confidence upon the Lord. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And then he lists a few of them. Inordinate affection, that is, desire that is lawless. Covetousness. Mortify means that. He says for us to kill these desires. And so he says put off anger, wrath, malice, among other things. And then he tells us how. And how do we do it? By doing the opposite of our inclination. The opposite of what we're used to doing. And then here he says in Colossians 3, put on therefore as the elect of God, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. And sometimes to act this way requires a death of sorts. A death, there's nothing in us that can do this. But that's the point. The Lord's Spirit rises up in us and enables us to do these things under provocative situations. That's part of the plan that we die to this daily. Christ said some strange things, but they're all true. He said, pick up your cross daily and follow me. This is part and parcel of what he meant by that. Deny yourself these desires and walk by the Spirit. This putting off and taking on and putting off and taking on, that's part and parcel of the proper Christian life. And this, so the sin nature that's being spoken about is not the occasion is not the type of sin that people who don't have the Spirit do. It's the type of sin that people who have the Holy Spirit do can commit to, but they don't live in it as a lifestyle. Cain committed this sin, but then we find elsewhere in Scripture He continued in a life of rebellion. You contrast him to David, who had the Spirit of God, who committed the same sin, murder. But David was able to repent. And God wiped away his sin. He put away his sin from him. This is what Nathan the prophet told him the Lord would do. So you see the difference between two murderers. One is remembered as a murderer, Cain. The other, David, is not in the halls of glory. Is not remembered as a murderer. God does not look upon sin. He does not see the evil that he has done. He looks upon David as clothed with the righteousness of Christ, as he shall look upon us too. And if you look at the lives of the saints in that famous chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, the so-called Hall of Faith chapter, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, you'll notice that most of these lives of these saints were quite flawed, disfigured by sin. What shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and of the prophets, and they're heralded. You look at the life of Samson. Samson lived a life that was quite flawed, disfigured by sin. But nonetheless, these saints in heaven are remembered for their righteous acts and not their sins. And the reason they are remembered as this is because this is how God now sees them, as he remembers them. Just as our confession of faith says, that the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him, not as though they were in this life holy, unblameable, or unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, meaning God, that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. And so we see that sin does lie at the door, but we are able by the Spirit of God to master it, and that the anger of man is a sin of the flesh, but can be put off, and then we take on then the bowels of mercies, and we've seen how the Lord will do that in us as well. Let us pray. Holy Father, may it be that you deliver us from the temptation of wrath and impatience, and you cause us to take a cue easily, for you are seeking to rescue us in the affairs of life. Having rescued us eternally, now you seek to rescue us in the day-to-day challenges that we have. In Christ's name we thank you. Amen.